We have not taken any time off in a long, long time. We took last weekend to go to another conference and to meet some folks and to talk about some things. But I sure missed y'all. It's really good to be back. Got some good news, but there are also some sad things I want to tell you about. We've got folks that travel so far to our congregation. A lot of times they can't come and we don't get to get real close to them. Part of the congregation probably don't even know Bill Wyatt, him and his wife Betty that comes, and Danny and Vicki Wyatt. Well, Danny and Bill's mom passed away. They buried her this morning. And I want you to remember them in prayer. Their mom was in her 90s, but there's nothing, I don't care what age, like losing your mom. So I really want you to remember to pray for them. And we're so thankful to have Harold and Alice back. Harold's taken a vow for 10 weeks, and he's accomplished that. And I want to tell you a little bit about it. You know, some people they would say things when Harold wasn't here, you know, about he's going to come back and he'd be bald and would have to burn all his hair and stuff like that, you know. Yeah, the Torah does talk about things like that when you've got a temple and an altar to be able to do that. But one of the things about a vow that I think that we often forget when a man or a woman takes a vow, those things that the Lord accomplishes. Can I make this real plain? A man taking a vow does not accomplish that vow. The Lord accomplishes it through them. But one of the greatest things about a vow that's accomplished is what it will do to help others. And Harold will be introducing a teaching that he has got next week during this time that I'm telling you that will literally change your life. It has blessed me already just sharing some of the small things that the Lord has shared with him. It has helped me so much in my walk with the Lord, and I think it's going to be a great, great blessing to you. We appreciate Harold. We appreciate every person. And again, I want to say everybody's precious to us. Every member that we have, whether it's on Pow Talk or whether we're here, you're very, very precious to us. And I believe very precious to the Lord's work in these last days. I debated all week on whether to do the Torah portion at all. And when I read the Torah portion just for myself today, I saw that what we're talking about is the Torah portion. Isn't it amazing how the Torah portion deals with things that's going on in your life that week? Now, I know a lot of people say, oh, that's just a bunch of hogwash. You know, they've got that old church mentality that says, you know, we can just jump around here and there and whatever the Spirit says to us. Folks, that's not the way the Lord teaches. He teaches us in a systematic way and a systematic walk. And I believe that everything in the Torah portion has to do with what he's doing in these last days. I'm going to introduce it to you in a very strange way today by going to the book of Luke. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 15. Very, very familiar passage of Scripture to all those who have been born again. Because this is something we usually hold as one of our namesakes, if you will. Let me begin reading verse 11, Luke chapter 15. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no man was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, I love that verse. King James says when he came to himself. I kind of like New American Standard here. When he came to his senses, he'd been out of his mind. And he came to his senses. It says again in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's, now pay real close attention to this, how many hired men have more than enough bread. But I'm dying here with hunger. Now listen to him very carefully. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now that don't mean a whole lot to folks in the New Covenant Church. But this young man just spoke something to the future. He said, this is what I'm going to do. When you speak something to the future, do you realize that you're making a vow? He had spoke of something he was intended to do. He spoke a vow. It's very, very important you get this concept and have a Hebrew understanding of this story. Verse 20, it says, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, he's going to repeat the vow. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his bondservants, don't you think about this? It's a very interesting passage. He's wanting to make this vow to his father. In the middle of it, his father stops him. Before he can ask to be a hired servant, the father introduces him to a bond servant. See, the father here had had some men who had come and put themselves in servitude to him. And they had stayed with him for a period of time. And on the year of release, they had the right to leave. Not only with the father's blessing, but with much of the father's goods. But in order for him to have bondservants, they had made a choice to give up everything and to stay with them because they loved their master. And they just wanted to serve him. I mean, they knew they weren't going to get a better deal than this. When you become a bondservant, you're not like a hired servant. You're just like a member of the household. You're treated with all the rights and the respect of a child of that household. And so the father is asking for the bondservants to bring some things. Verse 22 again says, but the father said to his bondservants, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And a very interesting passage here, because the Father, Father God, knows that he's taken a vow. But he's trying to show him what kind of servant he wants him to be. Not just a hireling. He wants him to be a bondservant. He wants his son back, and he wants his son to serve him. But he wants him to serve him for the reason of love. So he's offered an offering for him. That fatted calf is just not so they can have a meal. That fatted calf, in Hebrew understanding, would have been an offering for a leader. Now, we in the New Covenant Church like to portray ourselves as being the prodigal son, and I think we are. I believe we're the prodigal son that returned home. And the Lord received us when we were dead. As Paul said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2. But the Father received us back. It's a good picture of us. But we've got a problem in that the New Covenant Church, who claims to be the prodigal son, says, well, now they're in charge. Now they're under grace. Now they can live any way they want to. No, if you come back to the Father's house, you come back with an idea and a desire to do the Father's will, to keep His commandments, to do whatever the Father asks, and to be a bond servant. Who truly is a leader according to Yeshua? Those who become servants. Yeshua was all the time telling His disciples, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Become the servant of your brother. This is the vow this young man took. Whether he understood it or not, he was taking a vow to come back and be a servant because of love. All right, let's read the rest of this story. Verse 25 says, now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants, bondservants, and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected," or that word should be disobeyed, "a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatty calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me." I don't want you to miss this. Because if we can claim to be the prodigal son, our brother Judah could lay claim to being the older brother, right? By the way, this is a perfect picture of Judah. The house of Judah and the house of Ephraim. That God promises to put back together in Ezekiel chapter 37, when he describes through Ezekiel the two houses of Israel with those two sticks. Remember, there was a promise that God made that he would one day join the two houses of Israel back together. Folks, it's been over 2,200 years, 2,700 years since the two houses split. This is a picture of the two houses of Israel being split and not the one again. And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." If we can claim to be the prodigal son and the father is God here, God has just made a commitment to Judah that what he has is his. Boy, don't that go against some church thinking? That kind of rubs the hire the wrong way, don't it? It makes us, "Well, that's not what I've always believed." Well, that's exactly what the father said to that older son. He said, "Yeah, you've always served me. You've always served me. You've always obeyed me." And he said, "Son, listen. Everything that I have is yours." Verse 32 says, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." That story has haunted me for years and years and years. This week, for the first time in a long, long time, I just sit back and tried to take my mind off of things, and laying in the motel room one day, I decided that I was going to watch this movie. I don't watch movies very often, but it was a good movie. How many of you ever watched that movie that Tom Hanks made called Castaway? Good movie, wasn't it? Tom Hanks works for FedEx, and he's on this plane, and the plane crashes in the ocean. He's the only survivor of that plane wreck. And during the story, I mean, you know, bad things has happened to poor old Tom. He's almost killed before he gets on the shore of this little island that he's cast away on, but he makes it through. And then he tries to survive by starting a fire so he can have a signal fire to get off. And boy, everything looks good. You can see that he's thinking about some of the old, maybe Boy Scout training he had. And he's got him a stick and another stick. And he's trying to get a fire started at that thing. And he just wears himself out. And I mean, you just go through and say sorry for him. And he finally just gives up. Well, as he's scraping a coconut out, he thought of another way. He came to himself in a sense, and he thought, well, you know, that's the way to start the fire. And then he gets injured. It seems like that everything that he does is a good idea, and you're really pulling for him, you know, for everything to come off good in his life here, because he's in such a mess, and seems like all of a sudden everything goes bad. He's there for over 4 years. He's tried to kill himself one time. That didn't even work. I mean, he's had a rough time. He finally by some gracious act, there's a piece of something floats in there that he can use for a sail, and he makes a raft and begins his journey back. And almost at the point of death, during a storm and during the time that he's out there, looks like, you know, poor old Tom's had it again. It was looking good for him, but didn't look like he's going to make it. And all of a sudden, this big tanker comes by and picks him up, and he gets rescued. So now we're really hoping, you know, one of the things that's got him through is a little picture in a locket of his wife that he's been keeping the whole time. And that's kind of got him through this whole mess without just completely giving up. And he gets back home and finds out that she had remarried because she thought he was dead and already had a child. Man, you just feel so sorry for Tom because it looked like everything he was going to come out of it, you know, and his hopes are dashed again. And at first, you know, it seems like, well, that's not going to work. And then the plot twists again, and it seems like him and his wife are actually going to get back together. I mean, she still loves him dearly. And they finally both realize, you know, that's not going to work. Things have changed. She's already had the child. She's already married again. And they kind of separate. I got to go back to one of the things that happened when he first landed on the island. He had a bunch of FedEx packages. And so he was tearing into those things, seeing if he could find something to help. And one of them contained a soccer ball. If you remember the story, he couldn't use that much, but turned out to be his best friend. He called Wilson. And several things that he got, he used every scrap that come from it. But one of the FedEx packages, at the beginning of the movie, he wouldn't open it. It had some kind of a weird-looking symbol on it. I don't even pay that much attention to it. But everybody's pulling for everything to work out for Tom. And he's decided to go off and start a new life. But he's going to deliver that package. He was the FedEx man. He's going to deliver that package. And he goes out, I think it's somewhere in Kansas, and he's out where this crossroads was, and he takes a right, and he goes up to the house that the package is from, and where they're supposed to go to, and he gets there, and nobody's home. And it seemed like, you know, things are going good for Tom again, yet they just kind of fell apart. But in this movie, for some reason, you're just hoping for him. And any of you seen that movie, I mean, you just kept hoping that things was going to turn out good for him. And so he goes back down to the crossroads, and he stops there, and he's wondering, you know, he don't know what to do in life next. He just looking up and down the roads. And a young, nice-looking young lady pulls in an old pickup truck, and she stops and asks him where he was going, and he says he don't know, and she tells him which way the roads go and where they go to, and, you know, he's going to decide what he's going to do. And she gets back in the truck and drives off up the driveway toward where he had just been with the package, and there that symbol that was on that package was on the back of that truck. Man, you really got hope for Tom now. You know, you think he... Everything's going to turn out good for Tom after all. He's lost everything, but this young lady's interested in him. Maybe his life is going to turn around. And then the movie goes off, him standing there at the crossroads, and you don't know what happened to Tom. You hate movies like that? I do. But you know, every time I saw one like that, I can't wait for the sequel. I mean, it's kind of like they set the movie up so they can make another movie and show you how things turn out good for him or bad or whatever, you know, but there's going to be another movie. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and no sequel. I'm going to speak to you tonight on finally the sequel. Finally, it looks like things might work out for the restoration of the two houses of Israel. Folks, if you look back and study history as I have and the moves of God during especially the last 100 years, it's looked good several times for the two houses to come back together. But for a long time, we just saw those hopes dashed. And it seemed like nothing was going to ever about. But just a couple of weeks ago, something happened that gives me hope that the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37 about the two houses of Israel coming back together under one king is about to be fulfilled. I'm going to tell you what I know. It's still in the beginning stages. There's still just... But something amazing is happening. There's a young man from Israel whose name is Zakiv Arslan. And another young man from Texas who has been in Israel for a pretty good while now, as I guess on a tourist visa or whatever, stay 3 months at a time, you got to leave the country and go back. And he's been there for a good while. He has brought Zakiv to this country to introduce him to us. because Joel Bell is like us. He believes in the Messiah, but he keeps the commandments of God. How many of you remember a couple years ago when they gave away the Gaza? And you remember that town, Gush Katif? There's an interesting thing took place because it would have been the anniversary of last night, right before the ninth of Av. They were getting ready. The Israeli security was surrounding Gush Katif, and they were going to the people of Gush Katif. The next day, they're going to leave. It's Sabbath. Everything's closed down. And all of a sudden, by a miracle of God, actually, there's some tractor-trailer loads of food comes to Gush Katif so that they can have the final Shabbat meal in Gush Katif. And it's been purchased by Joel Bell. When all the looked like bloodshed was about to happen, Joel Bell stood arm in arm with these folks. It really impressed them. This young man, Zakiv Oslin, was there. And they become very good friends. And he asked him, he said, "Why are you here? Who are you?" He told him very up front, "I believe that Yeshua HaMashiach is the Messiah. But I'm here to stand with my brother." They said for the first time, he saw somebody that put their deeds before their words, that they actually stood with them. And you know, there's been a lot of Messianic believers who've been going back to Israel that can prove their Jewishness. Now, I think that they have to go in and stealth sometimes because, you know, to go in, they let these people believe that they don't believe in Messiah, that they're Jewish and they're coming back to that faith of Judaism. And yet, one thing that was real upsetting to these people was that they said they lied. They come back trying to proselytize us. He was so overwhelmed with Joel Bell, he said, "Is there any more like you?" Joel said, "There's thousands of them." He said, "They're everywhere." He just had to come and meet us. He wants to talk to us more. They're going to be here for a while. They're doing a tour right now in the United States. Hopefully, if the Lord makes it possible, I'm going to have to miss a day or two of Sukkot to be able to teach at Monte Judas Sukkot and to meet these two men, because they're looking at setting up an organization. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about Zaki. Zaki graduated from high school when he was 12 years old. He finished college, I think, in his teenage years. By the time he was 24 years old, he was the head of all the schools and the universities in Israel, all of them. He still holds a position within a Knesset member's office. By the way, in September, Olmert is stepping down. If y'all heard that? There'll be new elections. Guess who's going in as the power? Benjamin Netanyahu of the Likud party, of which Zaki is a member that no doubt will be in the Knesset, who has already influenced, or has influence in the Knesset, in that he worked for one of the Knesset members. He wouldn't be here telling us that they wanted us to come back unless they can get the law changed. Folks, listen to me. They are literally promising, if they go into power, to change the law of return, that B'nai Ephraim can come home, that we can immigrate to Israel. You know why? Because the older brother finally saw that the younger brother was going to keep his vow and come to stand with him, not against him. Folks, this is the biggest thing, I believe, that has ever happened in my lifetime. I believe that you can see from the Torah portion today what the Lord is really doing, how active He is in this. Now, I don't know, you may say, "Well, I don't want to go back." Folks, when the time comes, We're all going back. But we have to understand the process. Now, I'm sure that there's a lot of folks right now that says, man, I'm ready to go. I want to go back the way the Lord wants us to go back, don't you? Don't want to make any mistakes about this. Don't get me wrong. I think Scripture teaches that this thing is of God. We have to wait and see. It may be just something else that, you know, the sequel's not here. But I honestly believe this is the best opportunity for the two houses of Israel to come back together with all the other things that's taking place in the world today. The Lord has pictured for us what we need to see in this. Some of the things I'm going to say to you tonight is very difficult. Because some of the things the Lord just showed me, the difficulties in this. And I believe they're going to surprise you. But before we go to the Torah portion tonight, I want you to go with me to the book of Joshua, chapter number 22. The book of Joshua, chapter number 22. If you'll recall, last week's Torah portion was about Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. Those portions of the land that were outside the land of Israel proper. Remember? On the east side of the Jordan. In what we would call the nation of Jordan today. Remember they took Shion and Og's land. They divided it up. And by the way, you remember when they asked Moses about getting that piece of land to be their inheritance, Moses was very upset. He thought they were going to discourage the children of Israel just like the spies did and they wouldn't go in. They said, oh no, you know, that's a misunderstanding. What we want to do, we want this land, but we're willing to go in and fight the wars that's going to be necessary so that we can inherit the land, so that we can take the land. Then we'll return. Did you know they stayed 7 years in battle with their wives and their children still here in this land that they gave? If you notice this week's Torah portion, it was about Moses talking about an urging to keep the Torah. This story kind of culminates all of these things together. Now they've gotten into the land. The 7 years of war's up. They've defeated their enemies. And they're now at peace. So beginning in verse 1, it says of chapter 22 of Joshua, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, I want you to underline that in your Bible. You kept all that Moses, the bondservant of the Lord, commanded you. And have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. Do you remember who Joshua was? He's an Ephraimite. It was an Ephraimite that led the children of Israel into the promised land. I believe that the prodigal son represents the Ephraimites. And if there's going to ever be a leading the two houses of Israel into the promised land, it's going to be by the sons of Ephraim, or Bani Ephraim, who are willing to serve and to be leaders like Yeshua said. Not only is this the most exciting time of our lives, it's going to be the most difficult times of our lives. We've got so much to learn and so little time to learn it in. We've got so many ideas about how we think things are going to turn out. But Scripture lays out patterns, doesn't it? And the patterns are just, you just can't miss them if you let the Lord show them to you. What he says in verse 2. And he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. You see, they had made a vow to fight with their brothers and to stand with them until they had rest. That was a vow of our forefathers who were outside the land. That pictures us, folks. Did you know that vow is binding on the descendants of those? Our brother's not at rest now. Our brother's having all kinds of problems. So are we not obligated to help our brother and to stand with him? When Judas' greatest hour of need comes, are we not obligated to stand with Judah? What he says in verse 4 again. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to you beyond the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandments. Now I want you to really pay close attention to verse 5. Only be careful to observe the mitzvot and the law which Moses, the bondservant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments or his mitzvot and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Mitzvot is deeds. It's not what you say you'll do. Did you know that there was a lot of organizations in the land of Israel, including Messianic believers, a few years ago when this thing about Gush Katif took place and they expelled them? Did you know that they're saying that many of these organizations, Christian organizations, Messianic organizations, all promised to stand with those folks? And they didn't? That they backed out at the last moment? This is why Judah is so excited that he's found somebody that will stick with him and that there's thousands of them. It's not necessarily the Orthodox or, you know, the political leaders. You know what's amazing? This young man, Zaki Oslin, has stated emphatically that he was astounded, he was amazed to hear that Ephraim existed. And he said, I want to tell you something. He said 75% of the Israeli population are just like me. When they hear this, they're going to be astounded. They're literally going to stay until Sukkot. They're going to be videotaping Sukkot to show that there's Ephraimites doing everything they can to keep the feast where they are. And their intentions are to take those films back to Israel and put them on Israeli television so that everybody can be astounded that Ephraim exists, because they want to make it possible for us to come back. Folks, this is exciting. It's pictured here, though, in Joshua. Be very careful to listen to verse 5. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and to hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. He received an Ephraimite blessing there. Joshua blessed them and sent them to their tents. This is going to get so exciting. Look at verse 7. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers, the sons of Reuben, and the sons of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Sound like a wonderful ending to a story, doesn't it? Everything's set now. Now, we know historically there's going to be problems. As a matter of fact, these tribes are among the first ones that were taken off into captivity. I'm not necessarily saying, you know, that they were the worst tribes, but they were kind of here on the outskirts, and seemed like the idolatry hit them first, and God allowed them first to get carried out. But they had good intentions. They never had intentions of slowly stepping away from the Lord. Did you know there wasn't a one of us that had intentions of getting away from the Lord? But every one of us has at one point in our life, haven't we? Now I want you to look at verse 10. When they came, now they're going back to their land that they inherited. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan. A large altar in appearance. The sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. There is a big misunderstanding here. See, Reuben and Gad have built this big altar as a symbol. They're not using it to do sacrifices on. It's just a symbol. As you read the rest of the story, you'll see that, but there's a very, very important lesson that God has hid in here. Verse 13. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben, and to the sons of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now they're sending some high-powered dudes up here. This is Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? Verse 14 says, "And with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household, from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben, to the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against Yahweh this day?'" Now that was their understanding, and this is the purpose they come up here to go to war with them. They think, why don't you just look at the audacity of these people? They went and even built a bigger altar than what's at the tabernacle. And no doubt in their minds they think that, you know, that they set them up something that they can serve God apart from the rest of Israel. You know, that's exactly what Judas thought about us for almost 2,000 years. They think that we've set up some other kind of altar and we're making a terrible mistake. Look what it says in verse 17. "Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us?" He said, "Fellas, don't you remember what happened just, you know, right before we come into the land? How that we got involved with Baal at Peor and the Lord killed all those thousands with the plague. Don't you remember that? And you're pulling the same thing." But look how he states it here. Now, I believe this is Phinehas talking. He said, "Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord?" They have just admitted that even though that was at least 7 years ago, that they're still having problems with this idea of Baal at Peor. What was their idea? It was mixing the Torah with something else. I believe Phinehas is saying, "Look, fellas, you're doing something that's just like that. You're doing something that's serving another God, not serving the real God, and, you know, if you do this, you're going to get us all killed. As a matter of fact, we're still dealing with the problem of uncleanness in our own camp, of people in our midst trying to mix these things." Folks, let me tell you something. The house of Judah and the house of Ephraim are having the same problems. It's people not following the Torah of Moses, but mixing things from different perspectives. They're still having that problem. Folks, the Lord is going to bring us back together, and He's going to cleanse us from that problem. That stuff will stop. We will have an understanding or we're going to die. Yeah, I don't know how to put it any plainer. Look what he says now in verse, let me just start in verse 17 again. "Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of possession of the Lord." Wow. Judah here is saying, now look, you know, we don't want uncleanness. We want it. He said, if you're having a problem in the land over there, you know, everybody's wanting to turn to Baal, come over here to the land proper. You know, where we can worship the same God. Is that the same invitation we're getting today? It is, folks. Look what he says now in verse 19 again. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves. Besides the altar of the Lord our God, did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. And I want you to keep this in mind. These fellows realize how serious this is. I mean, he said, you know, God's dealt with some things like this before, and, you know, when he killed in a big way. I mean, not only was it Achan, he took out his whole family. You know, God's serious about this. So don't think, you know, that we ought to just look at this situation about, oh boy, we're going back to Israel and not take this serious. Do you think if God is fulfilling a prophecy on the magnitude of this, that Satan's going to sit still and let us just do it? It's not going to happen. What he said in verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, the Mighty One, God, Yahweh, He knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Did you know there's literally people that's following what they call the Messianic movement that are literally sacrificing animals here? They do not understand the Torah. That cannot be done. Our brother Judah can't sacrifice animals until they get the altar built back in Israel. They understand that. But we've got a lot of people, you know, that I can see why that they would come to this conclusion. That these brothers that live outside the land are doing all kinds of crazy things. Verse 24, he goes on to say, but truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and you sons of Gad. You have no portion in Yahweh. I believe the head of Reuben here said, now wait a minute, fellas. He said, you got this all wrong. You don't understand what we're doing. We didn't build an altar to serve another God or to even try to serve Yahweh against His will. We built this altar as just a symbol because He said, there might come a day, you know, down in the future, when your sons, those that are in the land, will say to our sons that are outside the land, you don't have any part in this God. Is that not what they've been saying to us for a long time? As a matter of fact, they believe that this Yeshua that we serve is a completely different God. God's about to open their eyes. Look as this story goes on. Let me read verse 25 again. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben, you sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we say it shall also come about. They say this to us or to our generation in time to come. Then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made? Not for burnt offerings or sacrifice, rather it's a witness between us and you. Do you notice that Reuben is trying to explain here this was simply symbolic, but it was a witness? I believe when we keep the Torah as we keep the Torah, it is a witness to our brother. There's a key element to understanding what this witness is going to be. Follow along with me on verse 29. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, or grain offering, or sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas, the priest, the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. It's kind of like, you know, they was ready to make a law that they could return. In verse 31. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben, and to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. Because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord, now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Now why were they up here? To kill them. There's no doubt about it. That's going to wipe them out before God wiped the whole congregation out. But they finally understood. They came to an understanding, both sides. Do you realize that when 75% of the Jewish population says, that's Ephraim, we want him back. Folks, this is big. Verse 32. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, from the sons of Gad, and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. Is that kind of not a pattern, a symbolic way of showing us the two houses coming back together again when they finally understood each other? How many of you are reading from King James Bible tonight? Raise your hand. All right, quite a few. I'm glad. Because this is one place King James is a whole lot better than New American Standard. Verse 34. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar Ed. You know what your Bible says? That's what King James says, isn't it? Ed. What's Ed? And my New American Standard says witness. Verse 34 again says, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar Ed, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. You know what's really strange about that in the translation of the King James Bible? The word witness in verse 34 is mentioned twice. One time, it's translated as Ed. Same word. If you look it up in the Hebrew, it's Ayin Dalet. I wish Wade were here tonight. He had to be out of town this evening, and I just love it when he does word pictures. But this one's so simple I could even get it. An Ayin has a word picture of an eye, or knowledge. Right? A Dalet is a word picture of a door, or a pathway. Why would the Lord hide this in a word called witness? They call the altar witness. Do you know if we're going to understand anything and have common ground with our brother, it's the altar service that causes us to be drawn near to God. Now, by the way, folks, they hadn't been doing sacrifices in the last 2,000 years either. They don't know more than we do about it. They only understand the symbolic things because they can't sacrifice either. But we can be on common ground there because even though Christianity follows commentaries and Judaism follows the Talmud, you know, they set up all kinds of fences and interpretations about it. There is less concerning the altar of God and the sacrifices. There's less fences around those. That's the greatest common ground that we could ever have with our brother Judah. We can understand and show our desire to draw near to Yahweh. Through this witness called Ed, an Ayin and a Dalit. So this is the reason I believe this is so important. God gave us a word picture for a reason. Remember, Yeshua said, I am the door. He is our knowledge, right? He is our pathway. He is Ed. I want you now to mark your place there in Joshua when they come back to this, but go with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to get real serious here in a minute. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love. I'm convinced with all my soul that the last days, bondservants of God, the true ones, are the church of brotherly love. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts no one open, says this, I know your mitzvot, your deeds. He knows what we're doing. He knows what everybody's saying, but some people are doing. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. You think that's what Ed was about? Don't you look at this real careful. Now, don't miss this. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut. When God says, I'm going to put a door before you that no man can shut, that's serious because he's indicating here that some people will try. Are you with me? I believe if what's taking place in these last days to allow us to see the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37 fulfilled, that Satan will have people who tries to set themselves up as a doorkeeper, who will try to choose, instead of Yahweh, who goes through that narrow pathway. I believe there will be people who tries to charge admission. Now, I'm not against supporting things that needs to be supported for organization. I know that has to be. But if this were to turn into just somebody trying to make some money, I believe God's serious enough to kill some folks, don't you? God said, I'm going to set an open door, a witness, that no man can shut. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 8 again. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word. Don't think, you know, that we're this great powerhouse. We've got a little power. Power? Because we've got the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not the Holy Spirit. We're not God. But he said, you've got a little power, and you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. See, that's a prophecy straight out of Isaiah. God promises to make those who claim they're Jews and are not. You know, this thing about a Jew needs some understanding. And a lot of people have got different ideas of what a Jew is. And I know I've hammered y'all with this many, many times, but just in case somebody's listening on Pal Talk that's never heard this before, in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, God gives his definition, and you may have one. I'm not against you having a definition of what a Jew is. You may think that's somebody that lives in the land of Israel. You may think that's one of those guys that wears the funny black hats and got the curlicues. You may have 100 different ideas what a Jew is, and that may be your definition. But God said a Jew is not one who is circumcised. Not one necessarily is born through the bloodline of Judah. That's God's definition. But then he says in verse 29, a Jew is one that's had their heart circumcised. What he's really saying, a true Jew or a true praiser of God is one that's been born again. Now, I know a lot of folks today say, well, bless God, you know, if them Jews don't come to Jesus like we say and do what we say, you know, they can't be saved. That's a bunch of baloney. As a matter of fact, I want you to hold your place in Revelation. Turn with me to Romans chapter number 3. I'm now coming to the place to where I bring things out that I've only been talking to some very, very close friends for a couple of years. I've mentioned it on occasion here, but I really want to bring this out. Starting verse 28 of Romans chapter 3. It says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I don't have a problem with that, do you? I believe that a man or a woman gets saved by believing the promise of God just like Abraham did, and God counts that for us for righteousness. It's nothing we do, nothing we can earn, but just like Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed, and this is the verse, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. You can put that in your pipe and smoke it any way you want to. I don't care. But God plainly said that he had saved the uncircumcised, that's us, through faith. You know how I got saved? For by grace was I saved through faith, and that not of myself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Every person I know got saved through faith. By grace, through faith. But in this verse, Paul plainly tells us there in verse 30 that the circumcised by faith would be saved. I don't know how God's going to deal with these folks, but I know that's a verse of Scripture that we're going to start dealing with. I know a lot of people says, now I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to go to the land of Israel and not try to convert them Jews. The best thing you can do is just let God be God and do what he says. Did you know that the rabbis teach that when Ephraim does come back, that it will be Ephraim that tells the Jew who the Messiah is? Most people said, boy, I can't wait to go back over and tell them it was Jesus all the time. It's not the way you're going to do it. You won't make it that way. You know how you're going to show them the Messiah? Through the altar, Ed, through the witness of the altar. See, once they see the Messiah and the sacrifices, they'll accept him. But you're not going to take church religion and make them see it. It's not going to happen. Let's go back to Revelation 3 for a minute, right quickly. Verse 8 again says, I know your deeds. He knows what you do, not what you talk about. There's a big difference. A lot of folk talk about doing it. They talk about having brotherly love, but they won't do it. It's not worth the effort. I'm convinced of something, folks. If this is what I believe it is, do you know the first thing that Satan's going to do is to try to destroy brotherly love? He's going to make an attempt to try to destroy the love and the friendship and the fellowship that we can have with Judah. Do you know that's what he's been doing to keep us separated for all these thousands of years now? All that strife? You know, God has raised up a people today who are not anti-Semitic, who don't hate everybody because of the color of their skin, who don't hate everybody because their religion might look a little different, maybe they don't understand it that way. But a people who knows the prophecies and just can't wait to see God fulfill them. That's what's going on, folks. What he says in verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, I know there's a lot of folks takes that, he's going to rapture you out. And that's not what he's talking about. He said the testing of the tribulation is coming on the whole earth. I'm just going to keep it from falling on you. It may fall where you're at, but it won't fall on you. Just like it fell where Noah was, but it didn't fall on him because he was in the ark. We need to understand that even though we're going through a tribulation, we're not going to be harmed by it. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. I mean, man, what Jolene taught this evening makes us understand that everybody's thinking Messiah's coming soon, doesn't he? Verse 12, he who overcomes, I can't wait for her to teach you on this. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Do you remember the pillars in the wilderness? That pillar of a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was one that guided the children of Israel. And God's calling some people in the last day pillars. He said, in the temple, I'm going to make you a pillar. In the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every time I hear that verse, I think about a bondservant because his ear was made different. Are we really hearing the Spirit of God in the thing that's taking place today through his Scripture? Now, I've got to go back to verse 8 again. He said, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept the word of my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you. Doesn't it sound wonderful that they're going to pass a law that we can go back and we can just skip and hop and just, you'll have a lot of fun going back. You think that's the way it's going to work? Do you know that prodigal son had to become a servant? Before that sequel can be made, he had to become a servant so that the two brothers could come together. Satan don't want this to happen. Right quickly, turn back with me to Joshua 22. Look at verse 5. I'm probably not going to get into the Torah portion, but if you've been reading the Torah portion, you see that this story is all about this last week and this week's Torah portion. It's about those brothers getting that land that we're talking about here, seeing this wonderful picture, but also being urged to keep the commandments that God gave through Moses. It's so serious. Verse 5 of chapter 22. This is what it says. Only be careful. Now he sent them back. He said, now only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and keep his mitzvot, or his deeds, good deeds, and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's do look at just a little portion of the Torah portion in Deuteronomy chapter number 3. No, I'm sorry, chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Verse 25. Now Moses here talking to the sons of Israel, he says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land. Now what was it that Reuben told the rest of the tribes? You know, we built this big altar here as a symbol because, you know, one of these days your sons, your descendants may tell our descendants, we don't have no part in Yahweh. Moses plainly tells us that a lot of us are going to get kicked out right here in this verse. Verse 25 again says, when you become the father of children and children's children have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything. And, boy, I would love to get on that verse, but I'm going to wait till Harold does it. In the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to aid, witness, against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with your whole heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the last generation. And that's what Latter Days means there, last generation. You will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. It's odd that Joshua is telling in chapter 22, verse 5, for them to make sure not to forget these commandments and these good deeds that they're supposed to do. This vow that they had made to their brother, you know, about being arm in arm with him, standing with him. We know that we're going to have to be leaders. And we know that Yeshua said a leader is a servant. He's not somebody that bosses everybody around. He's a servant. So we're going to be true leaders. Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 is a fulfillment of Joshua chapter 22. I've been teaching through the book of Acts now for months. And I've been teaching you how it's a pattern for the wilderness of the people in the last days. And I know I'm skipping ahead. It's going to be a few weeks before I get to chapter 21. But this is necessary tonight for you to understand this real well. In chapter 21, and I'm going to start in about verse 15, it says, after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. We arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, we're talking to Paul now, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Now, don't miss this. Because most Christians just gloss right over this and think this is just them old mean Jews. These are people that were called Jews that believed in the Messiah. They're in the church in Jerusalem, if you will. He says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the Torah. And they have been told about you. There's been a misunderstanding. You remember there was a misunderstanding when Phinehas and those other leaders come to Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They didn't really understand what they was doing, and they didn't understand what Paul was doing. And we know that it was of God. We know how that on the road to Damascus that God saved Paul, how he commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But they don't get this. There's a great misunderstanding. Verse 21 again says, and they have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children and to walk according to the customs. Now, if the Jews look at us and say we're believers in Messiah, that's what we've been doing all of our church life, isn't it? Teaching everybody not to keep the commandments? All those things has been done away with? That's what they believe about us. Until some Jews saw Ephraim keeping the commandments of God and standing with them arm in arm and doing deeds before them. It's an astounding thing. Paul's a picture of this year. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come, therefore do this, that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. Can you find anybody today at our New Covenant churches that will agree that Paul was a Torah-keeping, Sabbath-keeping, Torah-observant man? No. They twisted everything that he said. But James said, listen, we can prove to these people, yes, that you believe in Yeshua, but you believe in keeping the Torah and every commandment. So we know you got a vow on you, and you come here to complete that vow. So we've got four other guys, and you know, why don't you pay their expenses that they can keep their vow and you can keep your vow, and then everybody will see, you know, that you're serious about this. Because it's my understanding that a man that kept a vow and paid for these sacrifices would have to pay as much as a year's wages to get this ceremonial process taken care of. That means Paul is to show these people that they misunderstood him, has just laid out 5 years' wages, just so they'll believe it. Was Paul willing to be a servant of God and to give up whatever he had to make sure they understood? Absolutely. Verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat, sacrifice to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. And James is really saying here, you know, we understand what God wants. It was a minimum requirement. Not something, you know, that was apart from the Jew, just for the Gentile, but it was a minimum requirement that the Gentiles eat kosher, abstain from idolatry, and from fornication. That was a minimum requirement. They're not backing off of that. Sure, the Gentiles didn't understand all the law. Do you know there's a lot of people even starting already saying, you better not go to the land, because if you go to the land, you don't know how to keep the commandments, and boy, you'd be in a whole lot of trouble then. You know what the problem with that is? God said that I was promised the land through Abraham. I was promised blessings for the keeping the Torah. I do not have to be perfect, and I do not have to have a complete understanding to go back to the land, because that promise was to my fathers and their descendants, and I'm one of them. All we have to do is accept the promise. Believe the promise. I keep the Torah in order to be blessed, not to be saved. Look what he goes on right quickly, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice of completion of the days of his purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia that believed, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Timotheus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They made a decision on a misunderstanding. They had saw him talking to a young man. There was a Greek somewhere in the city sometime before this, and this rumor just kept going. But even though these Jews were from Asia, they were believing Jews. I said that to say this, and boy, I know this is going to be controversial. Do you know the biggest problem we're going to have of trying to go back to the land as God is trying to lead us back to the land? Messianics. Did you know that there is people that call themselves Messianic Jews who don't believe the two houses exist? They say if you can't prove you're Jewish, you're not to go back. And they don't want nothing to do with you. Nothing. They said there is no such thing as the two houses of Israel. Man, we've got to throw the scripture out. You know why they want to do that? They're still like the older brother. They want all the inheritance for themselves. Do you know that every time God's people has trouble, it's with people who claim to be Jews, praisers of God? They're not really. They're just in it for themselves. They're not bondservants. They're not somebody that will serve in order to lead. They have a misunderstanding. As a matter of fact, if you read the rest of this story, they come up with this crazy idea, you know, that they'll get everybody to believe that he's bringing Ephesians in there. People that don't belong. You know, that's exactly what they're going to be saying if this thing comes to pass. That we're bringing Greeks back there. They don't want them in there. Well, what was it Paul said? I'm going to come back to Acts, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 right quickly. Ephesians chapter number 2. We start in verse 1 where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, for the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This is a letter, by the way, to the Ephesians, just like this fellow that he's talking about. Verse 3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with the Messiah. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for mitzvot." For good deeds. That's why he created us. That's why he saved us. Was to put forth our good deeds before our brethren, that they would see those and glorify our God which is in heaven. Verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." You know what the commonwealth of Israel is? The Torah. That's the most valuable thing Israel has. That's their commonwealth. "And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." That's serious stuff, isn't it? What Paul said in verse 13, "But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the sacrifice, the Olah sacrifice of Messiah." That's what that is. Verse 14, now listen very carefully. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." King James says there, the wall of partition. What Yeshua done as our sacrifice destroyed that wall that separated. What was that wall? You remember when Yeshua would go to the temple in John chapter 1 and he saw there those that were exchanging money and selling sacrifices, and he got angry and braided a whip and whipped them all out of the temple? You know where they were? You see, the Jew had set up another wall. They had a place there called the court of men. That was the closest to God. They had another place called the court of the women. It's a little farther back. But outside out here, they had the court of the Gentiles. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that the Gentile is not to come to God just like the Jew does. He was to draw near with exactly the same sacrifice, through exactly the same priesthood. Everything was the same. But in the Jew's mind, he decided, no, the Gentile's unclean. We don't want him in here, even though God said he could come. So they built a wall of partition. And they made a place called the court of the Gentiles. They said, well, if the Gentiles have to come, we'll let them get this close to God, and that's it. The problem is they took that place to make money and to sell sacrifices and give an unfair exchange of money. No wonder Yeshua got angry. No wonder Yeshua got angry and said, look, I've come to destroy that. My death is going to destroy that wall of partition. And still people want to put it back up. I said, no, there's only one house. That's all can go back. Only one people can live in the land. But folks, I'm telling you, God is about to put us back together. Now, there's going to be people trying to stop us. I want you to go back to Acts with me in chapter 21 right quickly. They stir up such a ruckus here that Paul is seized. And the Roman soldiers here is about to beat him. And he reminds him that he's a Roman citizen. He speaks to him in Greek, and the Roman soldier says, man, you speak Greek? Paul was intelligent. I mean, he could do whatever he needed to do. To the Greeks, he could speak Greek. If he was on the street, he could speak Aramaic. When he came to talking to the Jewish leaders here, he could speak Hebrew, no problem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. So when this soldier seen that he could do these things, he set up a meeting of the religious leaders. And he's given Paul an opportunity to make himself understood to these Jews who had believed. Verse 2 says, when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Caesarea, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the Torah of our fathers, being zealous for our God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren that started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. Then Paul begins to give this testimony of how the Lord saved him, how that great light shone on him. Jump down with me to verse 11. He said, but since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus, a certain Ananias. I'm going to tell you a little bit about this. Don't have time to run everything down, but Ananias is an Ephraimite. Ananias is not a Jew. He's a believer in the Messiah, but he's an Ephraimite. And a certain Ananias, a man who is devout by the standard of the Torah, and well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. Kind of reminds me of this Joel Bell. He kind of reminds me of this fellow that says, we don't understand you, but we respect you because of what you believe. Do you know what these folks are saying that they want people like us to do? To come over there and admit and openly say, yes, we believe in Yeshua, but we've come to stand with you. They want somebody to be honest about it. That's amazing in itself. Verse 13, he says, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now instead of reading all this for you myself, jump down with me to verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I have used to imprison and to beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, now don't you think about this. Remember they said when he went to speak in Hebrew, they got real quiet and was listening to every word he had to say there? And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. I'm going to close with something. I don't know what our role will be in the last days. I know that the Lord's doing something. Honestly, I cannot tell you what's going to happen next. this is just the beginning stages. I'm just beginning to be told about some of these things. I have an opportunity to come and to meet these men face to face and let them talk to me and tell me what's going on, what their outlook is, and I hope that, you know, all these things can be accomplished. And folks, I'm here to tell you, this is not going to be all peaches and cream. We're headed for some leaders slammed. For some people that's trying to do the work of God, and they always have. Every prophet that's ever tried to do what God says has had problems, hasn't he? Serious problems. You know where the problems come from? From their own people. From their own people. And that's going to happen. It's patterned for us right here in the book of Acts, right there in the book of Joshua, chapter 22. There's going to be misunderstanding of what God's doing or what people don't want God to do, and there's going to be problems. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 38, and I'll close. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 38. They were having some serious problems in Judah a long time against the Lord, to the point that, now the Israelites had already gone. They'd been already carried off into captivity a couple of 100 years before this. And our brother Judah had turned against God and was disobeying God. And the Lord had declared through Jeremiah and several other prophets the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, on guess what day? The 9th of Av. Solomon's temple is going to get destroyed. But they didn't like that. They didn't care what God said was going to happen. They wanted it to be their way. They even go to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, look, we want you to go and pray to God for us. Well, Jeremiah does. But when he comes back to tell them, they don't like what he's got to hear. Doesn't matter that he's God's prophet. They got some serious problems with this. Let me just jump in chapter 38. Let's start in verse 22. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon, and those women will say, your close friends have misled you and overpowered you while your feet were sunk in the mire. They turn back. They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and the city will be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words, and you'll not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. I want to say something right quickly. One of the strangest things happened to me this week. In a conference that I was at the end of the conference, a lady came up to me. And that lady looked at me and said, do you want to go to the land? I said, well, sure I do. She said, I can get you in without going through all this biblical Zionist. She said, we've got some people over there that can get you in. Do you realize that people has already started trying to stop the plan of God? That amazed me. I felt like I was almost talking to somebody that Satan was speaking through. It was scary. I mean, I've been told for the last 2 weeks what God's doing. These people don't care. This is not about self, folks. This is not about just being what we want to be. This is about being what God wants us to be. Now, while we're in chapter 38, I want to show you something. I've told you, I don't know exactly what we're going to be doing, but I know there's some trouble coming. And I know some leaders, you know, some servants are going to get in some serious problems. They're going to be a lot like Jeremiah. just to make this short, let me start in verse 5. Now I'm going to have to back up just a little bit so you'll understand this. We're going to have to go back to verse 2. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he has discouraged the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such a word to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather their harm. And see, they misunderstood. This is what God said. Do you know what God says, what's going to happen? They asked Jeremiah to ask God what's going to happen. He told them. They don't like it. Verse 5. So King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now the cistern that was there had no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Do you know what Ebed-Melech means? You need to get a little Hebrew lesson right here. Ebed is bondservant. Melech is king. The bondservant of the king. Now we can claim to be bondservants, but truly, are we bondservants of the king? Are we Ebed-Melech? Look what Ebed-Melech does. This is verse 7. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that he had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech, how did he get to be the bondservant of the king? He chose to serve him because of love, right? Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no water, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men from here under your authority. Ebed-Melech didn't have a whole lot of men, did he? Just had a handful, 30 men, but they were under his authority, to bring up to Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace, a place beneath the storeroom, and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes in the cistern of Jeremiah. Now, by the way, a bondservant, an Ebed, had give up everything. Everything he has is just what the king owns. And he chose some old rags, and he let them down by ropes to Jeremiah. And then verse 12 says, then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up. Hitty, all we can do is just to comfort our brother. We don't have a lot, but maybe we can just give them some old rags to put on their armpits to keep that rope from hurting them so bad when they get pulled out, because they're going to get thrown in the pit. I'm telling you, folks, we need to start a prayer vigil like we never have, because what God's doing, Satan is going to try to destroy the leaders of what's going on. There's fixing to be some trouble. We may not do a whole lot about that. But as bondservants or Ebed-Melechs, we can at least take some rags and make them a little more comfortable, can't we? We still pray for our brother, and when those people start coming to you and, you know, telling you this is not going to work and all of that, you can, let's just see what God says. Let's just pray about it and see what God does. You know, I'd really like to see a sequel come out and that two houses of Israel be put back together, wouldn't you? I don't know if it's going to happen. I don't know if somebody's going to try to shut the door and we'll postpone this thing. But God said, those of you that have brotherly love, those of you that love your brother Judah, love the land, that love the promises, that love the forefathers, that love the covenant of God, those of you with brotherly love, he said, I'm getting ready to set a door before you, open door, an open witness, if you will, or an ed that no man can shut. What an opportunity that God has given us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you so much for this day and the times that we're living in. And truly, Lord, we realize that we're living in the very last days. And we ask, Lord, to be a part of what you're doing. We know we don't deserve it, but we're so thankful that you opened our eyes to what you're doing and that we could honestly humble ourselves and become servants for our brother and the great work that you've planned for so long could happen. We ask you, Heavenly Father, for us to examine our hearts and see if that we're truly walking in Torah and that we're trying to understand it. We're trying to understand what this true witness, this altar, would mean to those that are in the land already. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd understand it ourselves so that we'd know what a great price you paid for our salvation. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are in leadership that you're using in these days, that you would have your hand upon them. I pray, Father, that you protect them where they're at. I know, Heavenly Father, there's people that hates the idea of the two houses getting back together and the inheritance finally being complete. But, Father, help us to keep our vow. Help us to go back and be bond servants in our Father's house, to serve you because of love. And that means if you promised Judah the firstborn birthright until Shiloh comes, Father, that we just take our place as the bond servant and be Judah's servant. Let him see our deeds and not our words. Let him see, Lord, that we'll stand and we'll be true to the Torah and to you. And Father, what you do for us will not fail to thank you for it, for we do ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Folks, we should be getting a little more information on what's going on as time comes, and as they do, I'll share everything that I can with you as quickly as possible, I promise you. But God is doing some wonderful things in the world today.